Oh, the King James Bible. We're going to resume our study now at page 173.20. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your matchless grace to us as individuals and as this local church. We thank you for providing through your grace the means by which we can correct the problem with our grounds and continue to meet here in order to study your word. We thank you for this next opportunity to grow in grace. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Want to note about this problem we have with the King James. It translates genomai, which is the verb to be, as is. And this misses the point which we must then explore. This verb is an intensive perfect, which may be used to emphasize the results or present state produced by a past action. The Greek perfect is concerned with result. The use of the perfect does not exclude the notion of a completed act. Rather, it focuses on the resultant state. Okay, the best translation then is this. He has become something he was not before. You become something you were not before. When does that happen and where does that happen? It happens whenever you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by faith in him, you are delivered from the lake of fire and you're imputed eternal life. Also, we understand that. Also, if you are perfect, as those that were in the Jewish community assumed, if you are perfect, but you violate one of the commandments one time, you have become something you were not before. What you assumed you were before was perfect. A mental attitude sin, examples given, mental attitude adultery, mental attitude murder. Those are the two that James uses. Just thinking about that, seriously thinking about it. You committed a mental attitude sin. You've become something you were not before. So that's the concept here. Now, the best translation is, he has become something he was not before. The Bible regards a person innocent until he is confirmed guilty. The Mosaic law, therefore, has to be looked at this way. The Mosaic law is absolutely perfect. If a person assumes that they are keeping the law perfectly, they therefore assume they will go to heaven when they die. If they violate it in some overt act, they clearly understand that they can't do that. And if they commit an overt sin, then that means that they won't go to heaven when they die. They therefore move into a tremendous environment of legalism. And the legalism allows them to think things and maybe even say things, but they never do them. And so as a result of that mental attitude, legalism says, I've never had adultery with a woman or a man, as the case might be, and I've never murdered anybody. Those are the two examples James gives. There are many, many others. And so as a result of the fact I've never committed overtly any of these sins, violating divine mandates, then I get to go to heaven when I die. But James goes on to say, if you sin one time mentally about any of these mandates, you become something you were not before. Up to that point, you're perfect. After that one sin, mental attitude sin, after that point, you're something you were not before, which means you don't go to heaven when you die. Hope that helps. Now, the verb tereo means that this person guards the law for the purpose of keeping it unharmed. So he starts out innocent. He is a good Jew guarding something very important and is doing a wonderful job. A wonderful job, how? In his mentality, in his thought process. I am a good person. I have never committed an overt sin. I am good. Then suddenly he sins in one point. The King James continues by translating the verb genomai with is instead of has become. It is only at the point of committing the sin that he becomes guilty. Don't turn the page. Do you get that now? In his mind, he's perfect. The King James continues translating the verb genomai, that's the verb to be, is, instead of has become. It is only at the point of committing the sin that he at that point becomes guilty and becomes something he was not before. So he's not guilty the whole time. He, in his mind, is innocent up to that point. And at that point, he becomes something he was not before. That is important to get. The biblical principle is that a person is innocent until proven guilty. That's true for all of us. You are innocent until proved guilty. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, no sin in your life. All has been confessed, all has been forgiven. Now you are status quo spirituality. You remain that way. You're absolutely innocent. And then when you commit a mental attitude sin, a sin of the tongue, an overt act, at that point you become something you were not before. What were you before? You were inside the evanescent bubble. You were filled with the Holy Spirit, and there was no unconfessed sin in your life. You were in the bubble. But then you committed a mental attitude, sin of the tongue, overt act, and you become something you were not before. What is that? You're in the darkness. And therefore, as in the darkness, so you need to confess the sins. So you see in our diagram here, this thing here is a rock and roll. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. There's nothing unusual about that. That's why you have 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins to God, He's righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Gary gets around the country. He's over in Kansas. He's over in Washington, D.C. He's down in Louisiana. He goes to Georgia. He's out to Texas. God knows where all he goes. But what he discovers on his many road trips is what people are thinking, what they're reading. And it turns out that a bunch of Protestants, as he tells me, I don't know what brand of breed of cat they are, but they have decided that once you believe in Christ, you don't sin anymore. Is that correctly? Did I say that? They've never been to a family reunion, have they? They've never, ever been out in public before. They haven't been to a job somewhere where people of various stripes gather on a daily basis. They've never been in a local church where everything wasn't just peachy because everybody knew how to behave themselves for an hour, but then they go out and you've heard it, the women blaspheme a woman about what she wore. How could she possibly show up on Sunday morning wearing that? Don't tell me you don't know about that. I've heard that. The women want to know what you're wearing on Sunday morning, at least down in the deep south. And if you don't wear the right thing, by the way, I may get this backwards, but here's the idea about Labor Day. You do not wear a certain color after Labor Day. Is that right, Joe Henry?
Don't wear white
shoes. No white shoes after Labor Day. Now, did you know that, you ladies? Okay. All right, then let's take a look at this. You have people who would not dare wear white shoes to church on Sunday after Labor Day. Got that? That's a rule. It's a law. And when a woman shows up at church on Sunday morning post Labor Day with white shoes on, that's going to be talked about overtly. Nobody's going to snatch the shoes off of her feet, but they will talk about it. Are you getting this? It's almost like the Mosaic Law. And what happens when that woman wears the black shoes post-Labor Day? She has become something she was not before. Rock and roll. Now, I got the date wrong because I don't know how we got an extra day. I've been told by Joe Henry we have an extra day. An extra, extra day. April the 16th is fast approaching. And if you had organized the Internal Revenue Services, if you had excessive income, now you've been doing this and it's almost time to ante up. And what is excessive income? That's made more money than you had to pay out. Then you are to send what is considered your excess to the federal government. Make sure every T is crossed, every I is dotted, or you will be considered guilty until you prove yourself innocent. You think you filled in all of the blanks. You've put down all that you think you can deduct. And the CPA says you can do this. And you sign it, and you send it in to the IRS. Now, what do they do when they get it? They're going to go through it hook, line, and sinker, from line one down to the last line. And they're going to punch it into their computers, and the computers will say, you did it very well. This was excellent, and we accept this amount of your money. But if they find anything that allow them to get another dollar, you will hear from them. Therefore, why do they check the thing? Because they assume you've sinned on the reception of that document, and they're going to check you out. That's not the way the Bible works. On the other hand, the Bible indicates that you are innocent until you violate the divine standard, at which point you become guilty. You become something you were not before. And when you have become guilty of one commandment, according to the example that James has given, then you are said to be guilty of all. Why? Because you're not perfect like you thought you were. You now are imperfect. The word guilty is the predicate adjective enkos. Guilty of sin and consequently obliged to punishment on that account. Well, what's the punishment? Well, it can be the fact that poor decisions limit future options. That's the discipline you get. You made the decision, limits an option in some way, and therefore you have to overcome a bad decision. So the system that God has set up really hinges on the function of your volition. Bad decisions limit future options. Good decisions broaden future options. And what is the guidepost for this? The mandates of Scripture. Do you know all of them? No, you don't. Do you know many of them? You go by those. God honors His Word wherever it is found. Those that you don't know about and you violate them, they're not going to hunt. And therefore, there's going to be some drawback on that, some blowback. And you learn from that. And so there's another issue you learn about poor mistakes. Poor mistakes, therefore, become instructive. You learn from your mistakes. You correct the concept, and then you move on. Over time, you become very good at making good decisions, and therefore God honors that. The Bible indicates that you are innocent until you violate a divine standard, at which point you become guilty. So don't forget that. And according to the Jewish approach, you violate one, you violated them all. What James is saying to these people is, look, you think you're keeping the law perfectly, but if you violate one of them mentally, which the Lord taught us about adultery and murder over in the Gospels, you think about that, you're outside the system. You've got to correct your thought process. In fact, no overt act begins as the first step in the process. There's a thought, there's a decision, and then there's an action. The action is the third place here. Thought, decision, action. So the thought starts the process, and that is the first area of sin, mental attitude. And if you think you're perfect, you violate it one time, according to James, you violated all of them because you're no longer perfect. Okay. This individual has become something he was not before, which is guilty. What this refers to is how James misunderstood the meaning of the Mosaic Law. Many thought if they kept all of its 600 plus imperative moods, then they would go to heaven when they died. None was capable of doing this, yet all tried real hard to do so. To make his point, James digs halfway into the Pentateuch at Leviticus 19, verse 18, and hauls out this commandment by the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor here, as we've examined, is anyone in your current periphery. As yourself has to do with your level of integrity. You can't love another person or groups of people without some foundational concepts that line up with the integrity of God. You say, you tell a kid, you got to love little Freddie even though he cold-cocked you yesterday. He's not buying that. He doesn't have that inventory. Somebody does something to you, says something to you, whatever, and it upsets you and you're completely furious about it. What does the Bible tell us to do? Well, it's based on your integrity. What is integrity? See, you got this word love that everybody thinks is an emotion. It's not an emotion. Love is not an emotion. It becomes an emotion when it's used properly. Emotion follows truth. So what? The scripture says that you are not to react in any way mentally, verbally, or overtly against those who violate you in some way. Why? Because your integrity tells you that you're not supposed to handle it individually, leave it alone, and God will take care of it, because nobody makes a bad decision that doesn't have a blowback of some type at some point. But if you step in the way, then you've got Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It takes it all off of the violator, and it comes back to you, and you're the one that now owns it. And therefore, you own the sin the other guy committed against you, and you're going to be disciplined for it, and he doesn't get any. You follow that? Am I going to have to teach Matthew 7, 1 and 2 again? You don't like the way that sounds. I can tell that. Your problem, not mine. What are we trying to get around to? We're trying to move through life without being distracted by what other people do and say and where they go and what they don't do and all that business. She wore black shoes after Labor Day. You're out of fellowship here. Am I right about that? You can wear black shoes after Labor Day. You can't wear white ones. See how hard this is? I'm not facilitated on the shoe color, but I do get the idea. A woman can go to... When did Labor Day happen? Is that September? It's going to be September here before long. And there are going to be sins made leaving church across the country when women say to their husband on the way home, Margaret wore white shoes today at church. I can't believe that. Can you believe that, Fred? No, Margaret, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. She became something she wasn't before. Where am I, Joe Henry? 30. I'm going to repeat 29 in case. This individual has become something he was not before, which is guilty. What this refers to is how Jews misunderstood the meaning of the Mosaic law. Many thought if they kept all of its 600 plus imperative moods, then they would go to heaven when they died. None was capable of doing this, yet all tried real hard to do so. And then we quote Leviticus 19:18, which is the royal law. Now, this is what James calls it. James calls it the royal law. The quote is, you shall love your person in your periphery as your integrity allows you to do so. Love is thought, and it's based on integrity, supported by justice. Are you an honorable person? Honor has to do with an inventory of ideas that is based on absolute truth that is revealed in Scripture from the Word of God, who has the integrity. We try to acquire some of His integrity along the way as we grow in grace. Jesus told the lawyer in Matthew 22 that the most important commandment after the mandate to love the Lord your God is to love your neighbor as yourself. This confirmed from both testaments that number 2 on the divine hit parade is the royal law. Number 2 on the hit parade. A, love God. B, love those in your periphery. Why? Stay in fellowship. Let God take care of it. Are there exceptions? There are exceptions, like parents over children. Children, according to Scripture, must orient to the authority of their parents, and whatever they tell them to do, they're to do it. And then get no lip back either. Meh. None of that. Have integrity. You messed up, correct the problem and move forward. How about supervisors over others on a job? The supervisor has authority based on the function of that area of a business organization. He's to supervise and make people do what's required to do to get the product out the back door. And there are others, of course. And how is this law to be understood and applied? First of all, if you love God, then you have the ultimate example of how to love your neighbor. So there's an example. And this example is, learn how to love God. How do you do that? The love concept has to do with who and what God is. He's absolutely perfect. He never deviates. He can be trusted. He is the one that's taking care of you. You're still alive because of His grace. You have food, clothing, and shelter because of His grace. And therefore, you have reciprocal love back to Him. He loved you in grace. Now you reciprocate that by loving Him. How do you do that? Well, there are many ways to do so, but you can say, thank you, God, for providing me my logistics for this day. To understand love, the believer must understand the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is made up of His righteousness, which refers to the absolute standards of His character. If He is absolutely right, and He lets us know some of the principles from that inventory of His righteous standards, we didn't get them all, but we got a goodly number. We acquire those, we acquire integrity, and therefore the love we have for Him, that's reciprocal back because of His grace, we can take that love and reciprocate it to others who get in our way. God's perfect, other people aren't, we understand that. And the deviations are God's problem. It's in the system. And there, anybody violates one of the standards, the system will make sure that it doesn't play out in the long haul unless you intervene and start playing your game in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Do you believe God's on duty? Do you believe He will take care of it? Do you believe He has honor and integrity? Yes, you do. Then you stay out of that ball game. Righteousness refers to absolutes. Whatever God thinks is absolute truth. There is no falsehood, error, or prevarication. God is love. Then that love must be based on absolute principles in His dealing with mankind. We know that man is fallen. We don't have to illustrate that. Therefore, we must believe in Christ to acquire the thinking of God from Bible study. Spiritual growth builds up an inventory of righteous absolutes in the soul. Now, it's hard for us in a fallen environment with sin natures to grasp the idea of perfection. But that's what God is, and the Scripture testifies to that fact. Therefore, if God wants us to begin to think as He does, yes, just let us know what He thinks. And so the way to do that is through language. Interesting, the two languages He chose. There's the Hebrew for the Old Testament, and there's some Aramaic in there. It's a street Hebrew. Then there's a Koine Greek with a little classical thrown in here and there. These two languages contain His revelation of what He wants us to know so that we can think, decide, and execute in a way that He approves. So what happens when you're saved? Faith alone in Christ alone. You now have the third concept of your trifecta. You have a body and a soul, but then when you believe, you also have a human spirit to which the Holy Spirit will instruct you on the thinking of God. You show up in Bible class at that point. You come in here, you know nothing except the fact you're saved and go to heaven when you die. And so I begin to teach, or whoever you go to begins to teach. And what are they teaching if they're honorable? They go to the scriptures and start bringing out concepts and ideas, behavior patterns, and all of the things that are associated with making good decisions. And what you're stacking up in your soul are a number of imperative moods that are revealed in scripture. And I always tell you when it's an imperative mood or otherwise. This is called exegesis. Very boring. But you learn from the exegesis the nuts and bolts of what God's thinking. So anyhow, you have that. And you accumulate over time these guideposts of good behavior. What do they consist of? Absolute, unassailable principles that God will honor on every occasion. And you have some of them. And when you accumulate these over time, you begin to become a person of honor. So that when you engage other people, you function in association with them from an inventory of honor. And you're going to look on those people differently because you understand this. If they're unbelievers, they act that way because they're not saved and have no clue. Okay? That means you have to like this. It means you have to orient and adjust to it. How about believers? What level of spiritual growth do they have? What kind of integrity do they possess from their time spent in Bible study? Did they just get saved last Tuesday? It's not going to be much, and therefore you cut them slack. If they've been in doctrine for 50 years, then you think they really should know better than that, but they're having a bad day. Leave it to the Lord. There are times when you have authority over others, and I've evaluated those for you. But the general run-of-the-mill functionary of leading a normal life, intermingling with others, you have to be able to do that inside the bubble. And therefore, if you allow other people to cause your bubble to burst, since it is evanescent, it's easy for you to do a mental attitude sin, then you've come down to their side. Leave it alone. And let God practice what He does, which is allowing bad decisions to limit their future options. God's integrity also includes His justice, the attribute that protects God's righteous standards. And when they are violated by man, then justice must address that violation with the purpose of changing one's behavior. Justice comes in and says a divine standard has been violated by your decision to think it, to verbalize it, to do it. And the system is so set up to where those words are not really spoken, but the system that God has set up is so structured that poor decisions limit your future options every time you make a wrong decision. You may not notice it even. It may be something that's just a glitch because God knows that you're on the way. The system allows you to do that and get away with it without much hoo-ha on your part. But somewhere along the line, you're limited. And the more intense those violations become, the greater the ramifications down the road. There are levels of discipline, in other words. Spiritual growth also informs the believer about divine justice and how it disciplines violations of God's righteous standards. The free will of man must use his inventory of divine standards to inform himself of how to make good decisions from a position of strength. However, events and circumstances occur that cause the sin nature to react towards some of them. Volition must intervene to apply justice to the situation and guard against becoming guilty of violating a divine standard, namely to love your neighbor as yourself. Love those in your periphery from the integrity of your soul. You can't love the other people if your integrity is low. Love is thought. Love is associated with absolute standards. The love of God includes the righteousness and justice of God supported by omniscience. The integrity of God is the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. And if you have integrity, you are able to love in a standard that God has assigned to you. It's not an emotion. Emotion comes after the fact. It is a thought process. When functioning under the principles of personal integrity, the believer is fulfilling the royal law, for it is his integrity that does not allow his sin nature to seek revenge. Revenge means you're in the same ballgame they are. You've become something you were not before. Now you're in their ballgame. So it turns out that love for those individuals in your periphery is really the application of personal integrity that is developed through consistent Bible study and the accumulation of divine standards. The Royal Family Honor Code gives wonderful examples of how to use the royal law toward one's adversaries. I'll give you, I think, 5 verses to close out our study. Romans 12, 17 through 21. And by the way, this is at the end of the Royal Family Honor Code that is found in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9 and going through verse 21. Back when my dad was living with us, we had things to occur in my office, you may recall, where I had to empty the entire office of everything and have everything redone. I didn't have access to my materials and so on. So I drew from a study I'd done a few decades before called the Royal Family Honor Code. And I taught that during the time my office was being redone, and that is on the Internet. And if you haven't studied Royal Family Honor Code, then you should. That's a suggestion. I'm making you do it. But what we're looking at here are some of the aspects of the Honor Code that begins in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You may reference Deuteronomy 32:35 and Hebrews 10:30. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Noted in Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with divine good. We'll resume our study next Sunday morning, midweek off this coming week. And so we'll crank it up at 9:30 on whatever the date is next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study your word this morning. We thank you for the fact that it is crystal clear what you would have us do within the imperative moods of your scripture. And if we're wise, we will take to heart these directives. We will accumulate them in our souls. We will facilitate them through application. And in so doing, we will press forward to the high ground of honor. Honor meaning the integrity that we possess with reference to your standards that are active in our souls. And in so doing, we honor you as we continue to press forward toward promakoi status in your plan here in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate us to continue the pursuit of truth as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.